Okay, you can all be seated. Or you can keep dancing. Oh, my. Yeah. All right. Welcome to our fundamentals. We finally got to the New Covenant. This will be part one of a series on the New Covenant. And we have been going through the five covenants which Hashem gave to ancient Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, we've done that, I think, pretty thoroughly. Palestinian covenant and the Davidic covenant, all of which were unconditional covenants. Then we got to the Sinai covenant, which was a conditional covenant. And it's interesting, a number of people have written to me and have said, and as well have spoken to me, and they've said, you know, we did not know what was involved in the covenants. And of course, if you don't know what the covenants are about, you're missing the whole point of the biblical revelation, because from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about covenants. Mm-hmm. It's all about contracts. And as I have shown in previous lectures, and I won't do it today, each of these covenants and contracts, to some extent, were involved with sexual themes. And so I've touched on those things too, much to everyone's chagrin and horror. But you know what? Although some people enjoyed it, I've got to admit. But the fact of the matter, and I try to keep things as lively as I can, so you can just imagine if you've been missing out on that, just what you've missed. All right. But having said that, we're now in the New Covenant series, and as I said, these are our fundamentals. Now, intriguingly enough, fundamental, the word fundamentals, really means giving birth to those basics which are in your mind. That's what it means. And in fact, even in midwifery terms, when the pregnancy is progressing, it's called the fundus and all of that. So hence the Latin meaning that which is mental, which is forming in your mind, and which you will give birth to. And in Jewish thought form, as I've said before, all reality is in your head. There is no real objective reality. It's all subjective. It's all subjective. Everything you do, if I touch this lectern, I think I'm actually touching it. You know what? The brain is registering what is happening. It's not happening here. It's happening in that. Well, it is happening there, but only as an extension of your thoughts. It's fascinating stuff when you really get into the whole side of the psyche. Who we are, what we are, where we came from, where are we going, what we're doing here. When you get to these questions of life, you're dealing with metaphysics. Big time. And sometimes you just got to take a deep breath and take a step back and say, what was all that? Okay, to properly get it in your head. With the New Covenant, I have been showing, with the Sinai Covenant, I have been showing conclusively that it's finished. It's gone. Now, the writings are still in the Bible, and we can gain a lot from them. In fact, Amos talked today about some of the fundamentals that are in the Sinai Covenant, which are very good principles. But as far as engaging in the Sinai Covenant, if you do, you're a fool. Now, I can't say it any more heavily than that. In Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 25, God admitted to Ezekiel, if you want to look this up, you can, Ezekiel 20 verse 25, he said, I also gave Israel statutes that were not good, and ordinances, that's judgments, by which they should not live. Now you look at that and you go, well, that's a bit strange. Yes, strange though it may be. But some messianics say, well, no, that was when they went into captivity and these were the laws and the statutes of the nations in which they found themselves. And they, no. Stop being an apologist for Jewish thought. I stated in part one of the Sinai Covenant, and I repeat it now, I've got the quote here. These are not heathen laws and rules and regulations as some messianics would wish. These are, by Hashem's admission, precepts given by angels, which did not, in the long run, serve Israelite interests. Think for a moment of the entire sacrificial system. Think of the millions of innocent creatures, from little lambs to cooing doves, that had their throats slashed and their blood poured out for nothing more than a reminder of sin. Think, too, of the policy of extermination of non-Israelite tribal peoples who had to be eliminated so that Israel could take the land these natives had long occupied. You know, we need to stop running away from the reality of history. And moreover, does the keeping of the Torah of God save anyone? Physical blessings came as a result of obedience to God in this life. But in no place in the Holy Scripture is such an idea of salvation by works espoused. Nothing could be further from the truth of the matter. Salvation has ever and always been by faith alone. A little careful research will reveal that the promise of salvation by faith was made by God to our father Abraham, long prior to the giving of the Torah on Sinai under Moses. Not only so, it formed a precious section of the Abrahamic covenant, which still remains. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. And I do not retreat from that statement. It's most important to embrace it. Most important. Up here on the board, I've got three propositions. Proposition 1, salvation is a free gift. Not a threatening ultimatum. You know, we've got to stop this persecuting of the pagans by getting out there and Bible bashing them. You know, they've got their time.
Yes.
And because we have rejected the Torah of God, because we have rejected, not we, but I mean the church, the world, you know, at large, they have rejected Jewish thought form. And because they've rejected Jewish thought form, they tossed the festival system out very early in the piece, in the history of the Christian church. And with that understanding of the, rejection of the keeping of those particular days, the holy days, we lost the whole plan of salvation. And in fact, in churchianity, the cross is the end of it all. Do you know what? The Passover was the beginning of it all. First came the Passover, then the days of unleavened bread, then Shavuot, then this, and then, and then, and then. And then some. All right? It didn't end it. It started it. It started the whole ball game. Proposition 2. The new covenant is not a renewed Sinai marriage contract. You've got to get that through your head, if indeed you have it there. And I hope you don't. Proposition 3. The Sinai covenant is not under some temporary marital tension. It's over. Now, we even have people who come here, and they've got the back Gan Eden, and praise God that that's up there. But you know what? They're being taught how to keep the Sinai covenant. God help me. They need to be delivered.
They died.
That's right. That's exactly right. But Gentile Christians will invariably believe that the new covenant is not about law, it's all about love. That's what they say. And, you know, there may well be doctrinal fractures within churchianity that grant us a wide viewpoint about the new covenant, but Constantinian believers are generally agreed in a united way that it's not about statutes, judgments, and laws. Well, I'm here to tell you it is. It is. And they say that the Ten Commandments are the basis or the bedrock foundation of the Sinai Covenant. So if the Sinai Covenant is done away, so are the Ten Commandments. That's their argument. Now, of course, I've got to say this. I've got to give them their due. Because somebody said a few weeks ago, who is not here today, so I can talk about them. Not by name, but they said to me, you know, the churches have done away with all the law. No, they haven't. They've done away with, out of the Ten Commandments, they've done away with one. The fourth. The Shabbat. No one's going to come here from the Baptist Church or the Congregational Church, the Uniting Church, even the Roman Catholic Church, and say that they don't believe in the commandments. Of course they believe in the commandments, but not the fourth. has been transferred to Sunday, you see. And, you know, but they say, well, you know, our final argument is that, you know, the Sinai covenant was for the Jewish people anyway, and not for Gentile consumption or participation. And in that point, they've got that right. But having said that, you know, Gentiles who are being called today into fellowship with Messianic Jews, they don't become Messianic Jews, they're still Gentiles. And they should be appreciated for being Gentiles. The first book of the Torah was all about Gentiles. Even Abraham wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. He was Chaldean. Got to get it right. The first Jew was Judah. You want to get down to specifics. Even Israel. Jacob wasn't a Jew. He was a Jacobite or an Israelite. If you want to say that. Sorry?
And a half-blood.
And a half-blood.
Chaldean is of a mixed race.
Absolutely.
And then that was viewed as, you know,
yeah,
a little bit hairy.
A little bit furry around the edges.
That was his brother.
But, you know, Gentile Christians are not alone in their ignorance of the New Covenant. There is a great heresy spreading around in the Messianic world, and I'll tell you what, I'm going to fight it everywhere I find it. That's the unhealthy regard on the emphasis of the Sinai Covenant and the Sinai Torah. The two, as they stand, now hear me, as they stand, are inseparable. No doubt about that. But I have addressed in the past, when I've been talking on the Sinai Covenant, the folly of this illicit teaching. And the Sinai Covenant is being looked upon in certain legalist circles as the new or renewed covenant. And you know what it is. But we've got to be careful what we mean by renewed covenant. We've got to be very careful here. Because there are some popular messianic teachers who have spoken of the renewed covenant as simply being a renewal of Israel's original marriage vows. Now, we've got to be careful here. Because if the covenant, the marriage contract, was severed by Hashem himself in a divorce procedure, then the covenant's over. Now, I have shown that God even says in the Torah, if a woman leaves the husband kicks her out, all right, she goes and marries another man, she may not return to him, to that original husband. And the Bible says that if she does, it's an abomination and it's going to destroy the land. And that's in there. And what does God do? He says, I don't care what I said. Now think about this. Because he does say it. He says, I don't care what I said. I love this woman. And I'm going to try and get it back. And he says, I know it says it's abomination and all that. He says, I don't care. I love her. All right? And he tried to woo her back. So what happened? She killed him. She killed him. Hashem in flesh. Yeshua. Nailed him. That ended it. If divorce didn't finish the Sinai marriage relationship, the death of one of the partners did. All right. So I have said that that teaching is illicit. I have said it is more than this. It's illegitimate. It is highly inaccurate. Indeed, it's totally erroneous. How many more ways can I express this? The Sinai marriage contract is over. The original contract is not under some temporary marital tension. Got to understand that. Got to understand that. But now on the still and icy seas of the cold theological Atlantic Ocean, those in the few surviving lifeboats are being urged to go back to the Sinai Titanic as if it were indeed unsinkable. And how blind are the eyes that can see it stirring up in the water and it's heading down very quickly, doing about, what, 35 miles an hour as it goes down under the water, yet they believe they could reboard that sinking vessel, not wanting to admit that its importance will ever pass from both visibility and applicability. Why do we remain blissfully ignorant concerning the covenants? when the Bible is full of information about it. Now, I got to say this. The Sinai covenant was a marriage contract. That's what's got to be understood, which Hashem made with Israel through angels. Through angels. Now, I've shown that, I've proven that absolutely conclusively. But he loved Israel and chose her above all other nations to become his bride. And he didn't say, I've chosen you because you're so beautiful and you're so attractive and you're this and you're that. He said, I chose you because you were the scum of the earth. He said, I found you. He said, you were derelict. He said, you were in tatters and you were this and you were that. He doesn't give a good apprehension of her.
A baby in the field covering its own blood.
Absolutely. 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 And so, you know, from heaven's perspective, the contract that he made with Israel was not an end in itself. The very fact that the Sinai covenant existed and was broken looked forward to a new contract, a new covenant. And Genesis 3:15 was the very first time in history that we come to the point where we find that a Messiah and a Savior is needed. If you have a look at Genesis 3:15, it makes it quite plain that when Adam and Eve, I was going to say fell, they didn't fall, they were pushed. They were pushed. And if you have a look at Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, Hashem says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Excuse me, that's between the serpent and the woman. And between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here was the very first prophecy. And incidentally, people who want to be prophets. Now, I've got a spirit of prophecy. I do have that. And I've talked to people about certain things that are going to happen in their life. And bingo, it's not self-fulfilling revelation. It's just an absolute fact that I saw things and they happened. But prophecy exists because of sin. One day there will be no prophecy. Do you know that?
Yeah.
Because we won't be sinners anymore. We won't be sinners. But a Savior is needed to provide a means of salvation for sinners. So when Adam and Eve fell on their faces, God immediately provided the remedy. And Eve took it so personally, she thought that when she would have a child, that that would be Yahweh in the flesh. And when her first child came, they were twins. And when the first one came out, she said, I have gotten a man, even Yahweh. That's the Hebrew. It doesn't say a man from the Lord. It says, I've gotten a man, even Yahweh. Or Yehovah, if you wish.
Better.
Sorry?
Better.
Better. Thank you, Renan. But, you know, the new covenant would include a provision to truly obliterate and not just cover sins. Remember the blood of bulls and goats? They didn't forgive sins. They looked forward to the coming of a Savior that was going to take care of sin. Absolutely. The sacrificial system could only make a person ceremonially or ritually clean. Not morally. Not morally clean. Not morally pure. Sinners remained unchanged. Absolutely. In fact, Hebrews 9 and verse 13 says, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. That's what that was about. But in the same chapter of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the Holy Spirit said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now we have seen today in the Parsha reading that Hasatan perverted the whole theological premise upon which God's forgiveness and love was prophesied. They wanted forgiveness of sins by having their own progeny, their own DNA, destroyed. Destroyed. Moloch's got a lot to answer for. And one day Moloch's going to have the sins of all the world put on its head. And he'll be driven into the wilderness. And you know the book of Revelation tells us that that's where HaSatan's going to be for 1,000 years. In a place where he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore. For 1,000 years, for a whole millennium. But you know what? Look what happens at the end of that 1,000-year period. It says HaSatan is released, and guess what happens? Within moments, the world rises up. They've had a most beautiful system. They've had the Messiah here. They've had God reigning on the earth. But human nature is so depraved, within microseconds of the release of HaSatan, they're out there rebelling against the government of God. Blows your mind. It blows your mind. Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, that's the issue. We don't want our sins just covered by an atonement. That's just, they're still there. They're covered so you can't see them. Okay?
Conscience.
Well,
the cleansing of the conscience.
Absolutely. Because why? Reality's in here. Mm-hmm. It's in our heads. Mm-hmm. So our conscience, which is in our head, has to be cleansed. I won't get into the Kabbalah teaching on that at this stage, but that's basically what it teaches in the Zohar. So what you've got to understand is that if we are looking at the Sinai contract as a means by which we attain or obtain salvation, we are literally barking up the wrong tree. All right? The sacrificial system was needed to be added to impress upon people their ultimate need for a savior from sin. Hallelujah. And hallelujah that that became a reality. But sacrifices were always needed by human beings. Sacrifices of one sort or another. In fact, in Genesis chapter 4, we read about sacrifices forming an integral part of even the Garden of Eden fellowship between Cain, Abel, Adam and Eve. And you'll find where Abel brings a sacrifice, a little lamb, from the firstlings of his flock. And then you find that Cain brings along a vegetarian or cereal crop, which God rejected. You say, why was that rejected? Because God had already told them what was required. That's the point. They already knew. But it wasn't a system. It was simply God expressing what he wanted. But jump ahead a couple of millennia, and in the temple of God in Jerusalem, Cain's sacrifice was quite acceptable. Because you find in the Torah, cereal and or vegetarian offerings. They're quite acceptable, along with other prescribed offerings. So God changes in his administrations. Now, Amos said earlier, you know, God changed his mind on a few things. Now, some people would be horrified at that. What do you mean God changed his mind? So they'd be shocked. You know, God is God. He can, you know, he's up there, the great unmovable mover of the Greeks. I'm sorry, that's Zeus. That's Zeus. God has an intimate relationship with everybody. And potentially with everybody, I might just say too. Everybody that's ever lived on earth. You know, there have been over 170 billion people that have walked on this earth ever since the dawn of time. That's a lot of people to burn up on the great day of God's wrath. Think about it. Would he be enjoying that? I mean, stop and think for a minute. This idea of Gehenna as an ever-burning fire for all eternity, oh, please. You know, this leg yodels. When you tell... Well, it doesn't really, but it's the other one. But, you know, this really is a concern because churchianity does teach this. You know, God's going to relish, you know. As I said, hello, salvation is a free gift, not a threatening ultimatum. And God's not going to turn around and say, look, you better worship me because I need your praise. And if you don't praise me, I'm going to break your legs until you do praise me. I mean, that's not... I love you, God! No, it's not going to work like that. I suppose it could, but that would not be God again. It would be Zeus. That would be Moloch.
There are few that would rebel that came up in a resurrection. If you had died and you came up in a resurrection and there was Yeshua and all his saints... all going, what have you got to say for yourself?
Well, I know some jokes about that, but I won't go into them today. But, you know, as far as sacrifices are concerned, Genesis tells us that Abraham built four altars for sacrifice. And Isaac is recorded as building an altar. And Jacob built two altars. And 430-odd years after Abraham, Moses also built two altars. One after a battle with Amalek, and another at the foot of Mount Sinai, just before he went up to get the Sinai covenant. So prior to Sinai, Israel was preparing to depart from Egypt. Remember, this was prior to Sinai, and God then gave a sacrifice to Israel. It was called the Passover lamb. Mm-hmm. Now, let me say this right at the very beginning. There was still no system of sacrifices. People were able to sacrifice as they will, as they wanted, as they wished. But the Passover lamb, and look, this is interesting. We once had a contingent of people from a particular Pentecostal church came here one Shabbat. They never came back. But they came in that day and they filled the place. And I said, who believes that the Passover lamb was a sin offering? They all went, yes, hallelujah, up went their hands. I said, well, it wasn't. Huh? I said, it wasn't. The one lamb that was so precious to God was so precious because it was not a sin offering. God didn't offer the Passover lamb to Israel and then consequently to the world. God gave the Passover lamb. God gave it. He didn't say, would you like a Passover lamb for your sins to be washed away? No, he gave it. And he gave a commandment. They had to eat that lamb, every part of it. That includes its entrails. That includes the eyeballs. That includes the tongue and the brain and the liver and the spleen and the kidneys and.
Lots of chili.
And with lots of chili. So, you know, they had to eat the lot. And if there was anything left over, it had to be consumed by fire. So that nothing was left of it. Why? Because that's the sacrifice Yeshua gave. Nothing was overlooked. Yeshua gave himself completely and totally and utterly to humanity. That's the point. That's the love of God.
Whilst we were still sinners, he died for us.
While we were yet sinners. He didn't even say, okay, let's see, are you measuring up? I've heard so many ministers turn around and say to people who want to be baptized, okay, are you doing this and are you doing that and you doing the other thing? Do you walk this way? Do you do that? And make sure you got the food laws right. Have you got this? You know, you don't. I don't ask people if they're measuring up. They're not going to be able to measure up until they have received the Ruach HaKodesh. The giving of the Lamb of God was such that it would bear away the sins of the world. Not the sins of the church. Remember that? John 3:16. For God so loves, it's not loved, it's loves in the Greek. God so loves the world that he gives his uniquely begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him should be saved. Yet we take that word world out and we put church in there. We have no right to do that.
Yes.
Yeshua died for the world. And you know what Romans tells us? The whole world was justified at his death. Not the church, only. The whole world. Yet we make that justification. What's the word? We trigger it with our assent. Yet that assent to accept Yeshua was done before we were even born, when he gave assent to save you and me. Before the world began, Paul tells us. That's why I've got confidence where I'm going when I die. I haven't got to worry. I haven't got to fret. I haven't got to be concerned. I'd be concerned about those I leave behind, especially this one over here. You will worry.
You're not going anywhere without me.
But, you know,
the leg rope,
very good. The giving of the lamb was an act of grace on the part of Hashem. It was not an act of mercy. Because if it was an act of mercy, we can repay that mercy.
Yeah.
Mercy can be repaid. Yeah. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Remember that? And we should show mercy to people. But grace can never be repaid. It can't. It can't. It cannot be compensated. It cannot be reimbursed. It cannot be remunerated, let alone repaid. But we are told by the prophet that the sacrificial system was an addition to the Sinai marriage contract. It was added, and it was moored to the holy days. I gave a lecture recently where I said, I keep the holy days. This family keeps the Sabbaths, the annual Sabbaths and all of that. But you know what? We don't do it because of Sinai. We do it because of a Jewish tradition. That's fact. Because it's impossible to keep the holy days outside of the land of Israel. Because they were tied to their seasons. In their seasons, it says. So you can't keep the Day of Atonement in this country. You can't keep Sukkot in this country. We're in the diaspora. This is an unclean place. And you know what? So is Israel at the moment until they build a temple. Until God places his name in the temple where he is to be worshipped. Then it will become holy again. And all the Sabbaths and annual feast days and the fast days and all of that, they'll be kept as God wants them, in their seasons, where they should be kept. Now, stop and think about the technicality of the laws involved. I explained this to a particular lady in a particular church who governs that church, even though she calls it a synagogue, it's a church. And I said, I only keep the festivals as a result of Jewish tradition. She said, "Oh no, because of the Torah." I said, "No, you don't. What?"
The Baal Shem Tov, founder of Hasid Judaism, said that any practice of the festivals outside the land of Israel was only a practice until we entered the land.
Absolutely.
And I find that interesting, except for Shabbat, because Isaiah said it would be a covenant for nations.
Absolutely.
So it's
different story. Shabbat's a different story. Yeah. And Shabbat we had from the very beginning.
Yeah.
Shabbat we had from creation. The festivals were added later. So we've got to get things in perspective. Did the early Christian community observe the holy days in different parts of the world? The answer is yes. They did so because of tradition. Again, tradition. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with doing that. Nothing wrong at all. But I will get to that in section 2 of this lecture. Yes?
Sometimes I asked a rabbi, you know, when the Messiah's here... How are we all going to fit into the land of Israel? I mentioned this to you. And he said, because the land that Hashem promised Abraham from the river Euphrates down to the valley of Egypt will be called Jerusalem. And the whole world will be called Israel because we'll all be keeping the Torah.
It's an interesting perspective. Interesting perspective. Jeremiah chapter 7. I want you to have a look at Jeremiah chapter 7. And look at verse 21. Because this was written by a man who didn't really like the sacrificial system. Jeremiah didn't like it.
What was that again?
Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. Says here, this is what Hashem of legions, the God of Israel, says. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I spoke not to your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. See that? Isn't that interesting? People think that he did, but he said he didn't. This thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk you in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. So according to Jeremiah, Hashem, really the angels of Hashem, added the sacrificial system later, and not in the day that God delivered Israel out of captivity. In fact, Paul agrees with this in Galatians 3, verse 19. Galatians 3, 19, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? He's talking about the sacrificial system. He says, it was added. See that? It was added. It wasn't always there. It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made. And it, that's the Torah, was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Yes?
At that time, there was only a father.
That's all they had. And the Sabbath, of course. The Sabbath had to be revealed again to them because they had lost it in Egypt. So God gave them certain miracles, thousands of miracles, in that, as a matter of fact, to let them know which day was the seventh day of the week. Proving again to the existence of the seven-day week. A lot of people deny that a week existed until around about the period of the Maccabees, the week began to be introduced and so on and so forth. But you know what? The week can be proven even from Genesis, that it was around thousands of years ago. So, you know, it says it was appointed through angels. That's the whole Sinai covenant. And I have shown in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 2, in Acts chapter 7, in Galatians chapter 3, in Deuteronomy 33, in Exodus 23, in Jubilees 1, even in Aristides in his Apology, and even Josephus said that, well, he said this, we have learned the noblest of our doctrines and the holiest of our Torah through angels sent from God. You see, it wasn't a direct relationship. It was angels. And that brought in the Torah and the Sinai covenant. And Paul even called it in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, a religion of angels. So my question when I was giving the lectures on the Sinai covenant was, who are we going to obey, the angels of God or Hashem himself? That's what it boils down to. All right, we've got to get things in proper perspective. All right, let me see. Hebrews 1:13 tells us that the entire covenant is obsolete. Pepeliakon is the Greek. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old, and the Greek is gariskon, is ready to vanish away. So even at that time, the Sinai covenant, when this letter to the Hebrews was written, was just prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 CE. And the letter to the Hebrews was penned around about the time of the revolt of the lower priesthood against the high priesthood in the temple of God in Jerusalem. When the Zealots got with them and said, it's time to rise up and stop sacrificing to Nero. And as soon as they stopped sacrificing to Nero, war was declared. So it was right on that point. And in fact, of war with Rome, that Hebrews was written. And in fact, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, the author is saying, stop apostatizing. Stop falling away. Because what were they doing? They were joining in with the Zealots. They were getting very nationalistic. The Romans were coming. Yeshua was going to return because it was going to be the war to end all wars. Well, it ended the Jewish state. It ended Jerusalem as a viable force in the Roman Empire. It ended the temple. It brought the sacrificial system to a total end. Yeshua didn't come back. Okay? But Josephus tells us in 66 on Shavuot, on Pentecost, that an oracle was given in the temple of God to the effect that even the Spirit of God was departing its premises. You know, that's a fact. In wars, he says this, moreover, at the festival which is called Pentecost, the priests on entering the inner court of the temple at nightfall, as was their custom in the accomplishment of their ministrations, stated that they first became aware of a commotion and a roar. And after that, a voice of a great multitude saying, we are departing hence. And depart it did. Leaving the temple, and for 3.5 years, the Shekinah hung mysteriously over the Mount Olivet. Well, guess why? That's where Yeshua was crucified. That was the, you might say, the land of Nod. That was out there to the east of Jerusalem. That's where you had to go through the east gate and up where the red heifer was taken, up to that area where criminals were stoned to death. Yeshua died of crucifixion, but he was also hammered with flint for 6.5 hours as he hung there on that tree, not a cross. He was crucified on a tree. A xylon, as it says, 8 times in the New Testament. We just don't believe it. We've taken tree and we've said, oh, we've taken cross and we've gone, that's really a tree. No. No, it was a tree. And the Romans were known for nailing rebels to trees more than to crosses. Interesting stuff. But for 3.5 years, it called out as a bat call to the Jewish people to repent for 3.5 years. This is not Christian slobber drill. This is not Christian slobber drill. It's an event recorded by the rabbinic authorities themselves in the Midrash Lamentations 2:11. Just prior to the last siege of Jerusalem in 70, it vanished. I'll write it up here if you want to look this up.
The gates of the temple were kept.
Yes, there were a lot of signs at that time that happened.
Themselves too.
Yeah, absolutely. God gave many instances, warnings.
It says it was an invitation to the enemy. Yeah. Wise among them.
Well, the Cedars of Lebanon were opening. They were saying that it was based on that.
Yeah.
The Cedars of Lebanon.
Open your gates.
Open your gates. Yeah.
Destroy cedars, yeah.
The Midrash Lamentations. Let's write that up here for those who wish to do some research.
I find it interesting it was for 3.5 years.
Well, exactly. Exactly.
And that it was on the Mount Olivet, where, not only where Yeshua died, but where he was resurrected there.
Yes.
And where he's coming back.
And where he's coming back.
So it went,
and not only that, but that's where he had his headquarters.
But see, even it's even given to the Jews even there. In all that, it goes there and it leaves from there.
Yes. Always God points the Jews to Mount Olivet.
So that they can go,
put the two together. Yes. But they're not good mathematicians.
They will be.
Einstein was.
They know but there's a secret
there. They know, well, they every time, look, every time they get behind that wall, every time they stand at that wall, and they do their thing, all right, toward the wall. Now, it's a pagan wall. It belongs to the Roman fortress Antonia. It's not the, it's not that wall of the temple. Never was, never will be. It's a pagan idolatrous fortress, the ruins of it. And they're still there, bowing toward it. But just on the other side is the Mount of Olives. So they're actually still acknowledging Yeshua. Yeah. In a roundabout way, you know.
No, it says in the Talmud that God and his Messiah can be found on the other side of the Kotel, of the Western Wall.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. One plus one equals three. To the Jewish mind. Yeah, to the Jewish one. All right, turn over to Jeremiah 31.
The other one's the unknown factor.
The unknown factor. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, says Hashem, that I will make a new covenant, a new contract, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, two sisters. He married two sisters. You know, the law says, the Torah says, don't marry two sisters. Don't have two sisters in the same kitchen. You're going to have trouble. And you know what God says? I don't care what that law said either. I'm going to marry two sisters. So he married Israel and Judah. Big mistake. All right. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant or contract they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Hashem. See the connection? It's a marriage contract. He says, I was a husband. And he says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Hashem, I will put my law, please notice this, I will put my Torah in their inward parts. I will write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, know Hashem. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says Hashem. For, now notice this, for this reason, notice this, I will forgive their iniquity. See, the sacrificial system didn't forgive anything. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. No more. So in relation to the new covenant, Israel's sins and Judah's sins were going to be forgiven. But Jeremiah does not tell us how, and he does not tell us by what means Hashem would achieve this. He simply says his sins will be forgiven. All right? So this inclusion also makes us aware that contrary to erudite Gentile scholarly opinion, Israel never believed that the blood of bulls and goats could take away transgressions. Otherwise, why mention that forgiveness of sins was to be initiated in relation to the provisions of the new covenant? It proves it. So when people say, you know, oh, the Jews, they believe that, you know, you sacrifice a goat and, you know, your blood, your sins were forgiven. They didn't believe that. They didn't believe that. Not at all. Brings me to a point. Did Yeshua ever break the commandments? Think. T-H-I-M-K. Think. In Matthew 5:18, it says, not even one small letter, let alone a stroke of a pen, would disappear from the Torah. Okay? Yeshua said, think not that I am come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But in that statement, one must bear in mind how the Jews of the original messianic movement of the Second Temple period would have interpreted that. If Yeshua meant that everything mentioned in the Torah is yet still valid today, then such a statement would be in conflict with the prophets who spoke of the need of a new covenant. Think about it. It is in conflict with the history of the Second Temple Nazarene synagogues, which rejected animal sacrifices because they said Yeshua had come and he had died and he paid the penalty and the sacrificial system is thus done away. It is in conflict even with the practices of Yeshua in relation to rescinding certain commandments, expanding the intentions and parameters of others, and adjusting laws where he saw fit. And I gave prime examples of these procedures in the last couple of lectures I have given. I also asked the question, did the Lord Yeshua obey every law of God, every stipulation of the commandments, every minutiae of Torah? And I gave an unqualified response. The Lord Yeshua was considered sinless not because of what he did or did not do, but because of who he was. That's my response. Yeshua typified love for humanity more than seeing a need for human beings to carry out ritualistic lifestyles regulated by statutes, judgments, and laws. I've known people, messianics, who do nothing but very, you know, everything they do is, oh, hang on, I've got to double check this. They don't live. They're stumbling over commandments. They sit there to go and eat a meal and they go, ooh, I don't know whether that's really kosher. Look, this is tragic. And some people just need to have a rocket on them. To wake up, live. That's what the commandments essentially were about to start with. Do this and you shall live. Do this was implication or implying kindergarten level. When you've been to kindergarten, guess what you do? You don't stay in kindergarten. You go on to primary school. After primary school, you go on to high school. After high school, you go on to university or to college. After that, you're released from all that. You've got all this knowledge so you can just live a life that's a breeze. What happened to us? But, you know, that's what it was intended to do.
It's the application of that knowledge in the right circumstance.
Knowledge that can't be used is useless. The book of Proverbs is there for us to learn from. If you can't apply something, it's not of any value. Trigonometry was a waste of time for me. Plain geometry, trigonometry, all the knowledge you didn't need to go into a mental institution in the first place. You know, the fact is Yeshua gave a parable called the Good Samaritan. And I went through that the last time. Very important that we understand it, because here is this Jewish fellow that's been set upon by bandits and is dying in the gutter. And along comes a priest, and he goes right out of his way on the other side of the road. Leave, doesn't go near him. Along comes a Levite, does the same thing, and people go, oh, those terrible people. You know, they didn't even care for their own fellow Israelite. Well, along comes a despised Samaritan, and he stops, and he binds up his wounds, he uses oil, he uses wine. Incidentally, oinos is not Greek for grape juice. It's fermented wine. Grape juice wouldn't cleanse any wound. It'd probably go straight into the bloodstream and give the guy hyperglycemia. So he cleansed his wounds, put him on his own donkey, took him to the nearest inn, paid for his upkeep, and said, if it's any more, when I come back, I'll reimburse you. What an honest Samaritan, who was despised by the Jewish authorities in the first century. All right? And not without reason. But the point is that both of these Jewish people walked around that guy because they were required to by the law. Because if they didn't, they would be unclean for a period of 7 days and would not be able to devote their life to the education and help of the majority of people. Because they would have been cut off from them. Numbers chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 15. So in this parable, Yeshua reveals to those with ears to hear that the showing of mercy and love toward humankind is a compelling higher law that needs to be considered more than we take the time to do with others.
And it doesn't matter if you've defiled yourself in the helping of others.
No. It doesn't matter.
It's like breaking Shabbat.
It's not about you, it's about the holiness aspect of
that's
the
right.
God and the character.
That's exactly right. And so the theme of holiness, which Amos was talking about this morning, carries through into this, because this is what we're on about. We're on about a higher law, a higher Torah. Mm-hmm. And remember, that very parable negates so much of Torah. So when he said, don't think I've come to destroy the Torah, what's he talking about? Yeshua, above all else, wrote the Torah. He wrote it. So he can validate or invalidate anything included within its pages if he wishes to do so. That's the point. But the Torah has a fluidity about it. It's not set in concrete. It can be adapted and adjusted to the times in which we find ourselves.
Spiritual.
Of course it's spiritual. Paul even said, the Torah is spiritual. Why do people argue against that proposition? I'm in favor of it. Of course it is. Yeshua expanded on the Torah. He took the commandments of God and made them more binding. It involved volition, will, impetus, motive. He made it more binding in some areas and diminished the law's expectations by eradicating part of two prime Ten Commandments. Right? What I'm setting the stage for here is a series of lectures on the New Covenant, and we need to come at least every 2 weeks when we are talking about the fundamentals. Have a look at Exodus 20. I want to show you the commandment. I want to show you how Yeshua changed it. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 5. Talking about graven images. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, Hashem your God, am a jealous God. Now notice, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now drop down, please, to verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Do you know what Yeshua did? He catapulted those qualifications into outer darkness. Because he said, in actual fact, all manner of blasphemy, remember, shall be forgiven unto men, wherewith they blaspheme. Well, I'll tell you what it says here. The Lord will not hold him guiltless and takes his name in vain. Well, Yeshua wrote the commandment and he can do whatever he wants with that commandment. And he says, I'm telling you now, all manner of blasphemy will be forgiven unto men. And then he gets a qualification and he says, except for the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven in this age nor the age to come. And that's quite true. But if you understand the plan of God, you will know that God works in plans of salvation. And those ages that he works in, there is this present age, there is the age to come, which is the millennial age, and then there is what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a period of time of testing when everybody who's ever lived will rise up in resurrection glory. Well, not in glory, they'll be human, but they're going to glory. And books are opened at that time. And you know what? One of the books is the Book of Life. Now, if today was the only day of salvation, brethren, guess what? There's a lot of people going to hell because they never heard of one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. And that's not fair. Even if I say so, it's not fair. So the great white throne judgment is a time when people will rise up and they will be judged. How will they be judged? The same way we are today. Judgment begins in the house of God. We've got a lifetime to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you know what? God's not a hypocrite. He hasn't got spiritual dementia. He's not going to have a way of salvation for you lot and a way of salvation for that lot. He works the same way in relation to salvation. Salvation comes by faith. We live our lives according to faith. We will have a time in this life. Ilana, you know, she's just about reached the end now. She's in the 70s. But it's all right. I talked to her earlier today. She's going to live to 130. So the fact... she's only in middle age at the moment. So, look.
Yes.
I've got to wash myself here.
I'm in trouble now.
But the fact is, brethren, the fact is, in that age to come, people will be able to repent of that sin. That's the point.
Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. Every
yeah.
single
time. Yeah, and the Greek indicates free volition, free will in that. Mm-hmm. To the glory, is there? To the glory of God the Father. That's what that's about. When people throw away the holy days, they throw away the plan of God. I said that before. So don't let anybody say to you, look, Gosling, he does not teach, you know, the holy days. Oh, I do. I've been teaching since 1981 to the world.
They're still holy complications.
Of course they are. But they're holy because the Holy Spirit is indwelling in us. That's for sure. All right. Were there problems associated with the Sinai Torah as seen through 21st century eyes? My answer? Yeah, of course there were. You betcha. There are laws involving slavery in the Torah. There are laws that discriminate toward females in the workplace. There are laws regulating women at home. There are laws concerning the exclusion of people with sexual peculiarities or physical deformities in temple worship services. I told you, if you're a dwarf, through no fault of your own, you're not allowed to go in the temple of God in Sinai, in the Sinai covenant. You can participate in dwarf throwing contests, but you're not allowed. And I would like a little dwarf. I would love a dwarf. But you know, I've got to stop. You know what? Those same laws which are already in here in the Sinai covenant, and which I take exception to, and if you've got a mind of your own, you'll also take exception to these things. They will be outlawed in the New World Order of Yeshua when it eventuates at his advent. I'm quite convinced of that. Because according to some people who don't think the issue's through, ceremonial and sacrificial laws given to Israel 3,500 years ago can no longer be binding on 21st century Christians. We are a different culture. We have a different mindset. We constellate around different values. Slavery is an issue that is an issue in my mind. This house runs because Glenys runs it, but I help her and accommodate wherever I can because I'm against slavery of women. Now, I sometimes keep forgetting, you know, because I'm a male. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus, all right? All that stuff. So I overlook that sometimes, and Glenys sort of puts a bomb under me sometimes and says, I'm not your
slave.
I was going to say something else. And I have to stop and think, yeah, that's right, oh, I'm sorry. Why? Because it's ingrained in me. Oh, my goodness me, I was a child of the 40s, all right? 1940s. So when I grew up, I saw my mother at 3 o'clock every afternoon run outside to open up the double gates so my father could just drive casually in from work. All right, that was how it was done.
Ancient times.
Actually, it's rather funny. I remember Amos coming out as a little boy and he said, Can you tell me how long ago it was when everything was in black and white?
Oh,
cute. The world was black and white. What? He said, yeah, all your photos. He said, they're all in black and white. And I thought, you know, for a four-year-old or a three-year-old or whatever he was.
It's a very logical question.
Yeah, it is. And I just had to sit back and go, well, isn't that interesting how a different perspective is gained through the eyes of another generation.
And the one before that was sepia.
Sepia, that's right. That's right. I wouldn't mind a bit of that these days. A bit of sepia would be interesting. But yeah, it's interesting that...
We've got sepia under the house.
So when Yeshua said, think not that I come to destroy the law, we've got to take that in its context and understand that by sidestepping the glaring laws, and there are myriads of them, regarding the sacrificial system, it would include performances of washing the hands, ritual cleansing, purification rites, and all of that. And, you know, some people, they have separate bedrooms for that time of the month. Well, I'll tell you now, I don't. I sleep in the same bed as my wife because I don't see her as impure. Not in any way. Oh, nature's a bit heavy sometimes. But I'm talking about those rituals and those ceremonial aspects of life. You know, we've got to take our second millennium BCE glasses off and replace them with 21st century vision. We really do. Now, some people may have that view and they're welcome to it. I'm not going to sit back and judge them and criticize them if they want to have separate beds during that time of the month. Whatever you want to do. But that's because God is, above all else, hear me, the God who lets us be. If you've never understood that principle, write it down now, because Hashem, as Yeshua revealed him, that's God the Father, is the God who lets us be. Because his salvation, which is a free gift, is not a threatening ultimatum. He doesn't turn around and say, Rabbits and Glamis! And do his hands around her throat, like she does to me sometimes. He doesn't say, you're doing it wrong. He goes, I didn't see that. I didn't see that. Why? Because God is interested in our being, not in our doing. Should we improve in our doing in life? Oh, of course. But above all else, we should be aiming for a state of being in God.
Well, having the Holy Spirit, we know the commandments there. Like, if, for instance, between a husband and wife, but they don't cohabitate when a woman has during that time of the month, the conscience and the spirit will tell you not to.
Of course.
That's for the purity regulations. They were instituted simply because of the temple presence among the children of Israel.
Of course.
Or God's presence in the temple.
That's right. Precisely. That doesn't negate that. That's right. Now, some of these commandments may be in suspension and may not be outrightly disregarded, because when the third temple is restored, which is Amos is just talking about, they may be reinstituted. I'm not arguing against that. But in our last lecture, I proceeded to outline that in Messianic worship services, particularly in the IMCF that we have here, and which is going to be in England soon and Canada, there is to be no discrimination. None whatsoever. Because we Christians today are the spiritual temple of God. And when we assemble together, there is in him no distinctions between Jew and Greek, between Jew and Maori, slave or free man, male or female. You are all one in Messiah Yeshua. We are one another, in other words, in the cosmic Mashiach. We are one. So there are to be no racial distinctions. There are to be no social distinctions. There are to be no sexist or sexual discriminations. If somebody walks through the door and he's got a bit of a limp wrist, tell you what, embrace him. Don't sit back going, I need to take you aside. As an aside. Don't do it, because I've already shown you that God said clearly that the abomination of a woman coming back to a husband was a vile sin that was going to cause the land to throw up. And he said, I don't care. I want her back. That was his love. He didn't discriminate, reprimand, correct. He said, I want you back. She said, drop dead. That was her response. But you know, God's heart went out. The point most missed, though, that if Hashem, if God the Father, views his present spiritual temple in precisely this manner, then surely the Torah must be adjusted to accommodate such changes to his coming physical temple in Jerusalem. This is a prime reason why I say that the temple that is coming, the third temple, will not be a Talmudic temple, it will be a Nazarene temple. God's not a hypocrite. Nor is he struggling with spiritual Alzheimer's disease. He will not have two varying administrations running parallel to one another, a material temple denominated by discrimination and another spiritual temple or metaphysical temple denoted by higher principles invoking love of others and an acceptance of sinful humanity. He won't. He will have one administration at that time, because even though ages change and God changes his administration in various ages, this age will have both temples running alongside one another, and therefore he will have one administration, one only. And don't you forget, we get a glimpse of the nature of the third temple when it says in Isaiah 56 and verse 7, it shall be a house of prayer for all nations, not just circumcised Jews. Huh? I could tell you a story about that, but I won't. I'll tell Ilana later. But anyway. So as Abraham, who lived 430 years or so prior to Sinai, lived a life of faith and was called father of the faithful, and we claim that we are the faithful, right? What laws should we appreciate and utilize in our own lives, which were in existence prior to Moses? And where should we look to discover them? The answer is simple. The Torah. Genesis. Because Genesis was the first scroll of the Torah. But a lot of people, while they recognize that, they somehow mentally disengage Genesis from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But Genesis is strictly Torah. And you know what? God put it at the very beginning of the Bible. That's how important it is. So people don't read it. But it's there for us to read and from which to learn. That's why it's at the beginning. It's the kindergarten level. Or preschool. Why didn't say that? Preschool. All right. I want you to have a look at its teachings, because in it we find documentation of what the ancient world was like, the world before the deluge, and the world thereafter. Brethren, the Gentile world. All right? That's important to remember. It's the Gentile world. And I'm going to show you that the Ten Commandments, while not codified until Sinai, were still known in that ancient world by the Gentiles. So instead of looking to Sinai, let's go right back before Sinai and see what it says about the laws of God. All right, most important. I think it was last week Amos talked about the food regulations. Yeah, they were there long before Sinai, and then they were incorporated into the Sinai covenant. Look at Romans 5:14. Romans 5:14, most important scripture. Funny place to start. Instead of turning to Genesis, we'll turn to Romans. Rav Shaul, or Shaul as he's also called, stated in Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned, death ruled from Adam to Moses. So the existence of the death state establishes that sin was also in existence, because sin entered the world through the actions of a human being with resultant death. The wages of sin is
death.
Romans 6:23. Now, there may not have been two tablets of stone with the 10 words carved on them in the days of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but these references to sin, sinner, sinning in Genesis, indicate there was an oral law, obviously, because where there is no law, there is no transgression, there is no sin. Whichever way we want to cut it, we are faced with the existence of commandments before Moses. Obviously. Obviously. And sin is a transgression of law, 1 John 3:4. Now, according to Strong's exhaustive concordance, the word sin is specifically mentioned as such 7 times in Genesis. Why? Completeness. The complete teaching about sin is in Genesis. The existence of an oral law cannot be denied. The ancient world knew what Hashem expected of them. These were Gentiles, remember? And, of course, Romans 7:7 and Romans 3:20 tells us, through the law is a knowledge of what constitutes sin. All right? Paul said, I wouldn't have known what coveting was, except the law had said, you shall not covet, and he had to think about what that meant. All right? Cain was told by God, sin lies at the door. Remember when his offering was rejected? He had a downcast face and God said, sin lies at your door, be careful. He had to have known what God meant when he said, sin lies at the door. It didn't take long before he rose up against his brother and killed him. But he not only killed him, he ate him. People don't realize that. I'll give a lecture on that one day. He became a sinner in need of salvation. He sure did. He sure did. The record reveals he broke at least 2 of the commandments. I suppose even kosher food too, if you want to look at that. Terrible. But he broke the 6th and the 9th commandment. He broke the 6th and the 9th, the law forbidding murder, and he lied outright to Hashem. Where's your brother? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Oh, come on, Cain. But there is another text in Genesis that talks about breaking the 9th commandment, referring to bearing false witness against your neighbor. Remember, turn over to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. verse 1, Abraham journeyed toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and journeyed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, which he had the right in those days to do that. You could add whoever you wanted to your harem. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man. Gulp. For the woman that you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Oh, there's another commandment. That's there. All right. And Abimelech had not come near to her. And he said, Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? Said he not to me, she is my sister? So he bore false witness. Abraham was bearing false witness against his neighbor. In fact, this time his wife. He was telling a half-truth, but a half-truth is also a half-lie. Because she was his sister. Half-sister. And said he not to me, she is my sister, and she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said to him in a dream, yep, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from exercising your free will. Please notice that. I kept you from sinning against me. Sinning, that word comes up again. So there was a law, an oral law. They knew about it. All right? So this is important that we approach Genesis from a perspective that recognizes the existence of oral law before Sinai. Before Sinai. It hadn't been codified yet, but nevertheless, people knew about the law of God. In fact, if you hop over to chapter 35 of Genesis, God said to Jacob in verse 1, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make there an altar that God that appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, "Put away the strange gods." Oh, so idolatry was illegal. "Put away the strange gods." Drop down to verse 4. "And they all gave to Jacob the strange gods which were in their hand." In Joshua 24, don't turn there, I'll just read it out. Joshua said to the people, "This is what Hashem says, the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." So here you got an impression that idolatry was rife in the ancient world. And it's called idolatry. So there's another commandment of God before Sinai. And that's forbidden, of course, in the first and second commandment of God, in the law of God. Now, I want you to hop with me, actually, into the Torah itself, Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18. Leviticus 18, where we find the third commandment, which is against taking Hashem's name in vain. Look what it says here in verse 1. "After the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt," so that's prior to Sinai, back into the land of Egypt, "shall you not do." Look at verse 3. "After the doings of the land of Canaan into which I bring you, you shall not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances." And further down, "You shall not let any of your seed pass through the fire of Molech." So here again, we were talking about this earlier today, and Amos showed us those horrifying pictures. He says, "Neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am Hashem." So here again, the third commandment against taking the name of God was known in the ancient world before Sinai. And I have shown you in recent times where the fourth commandment in Genesis chapter 4 was observed. The Sabbath was observed by the children of Canaan, the children of Adam and Eve. Because Cain and Abel knew there was a place where Hashem had to be worshipped, because it says that Cain brought his offering to a special place. It says he brought his offering. And, of course, in verse 3, in most versions, you will see, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." But the Hebrew actually says, "At the end of days it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Hashem." At the end of days, infers a seven-day week, early recognized in history. And not only so, but the seventh-day Sabbath was observed by the family of Adam and Eve, because it was on that day, that the end of days, the Sabbath day, that the sacrifice was brought. And even A.W. Pink, who was a Calvinist, wrote in 1922 in his book Gleanings in Genesis, "It points to the Sabbath day." Now here's a man who's a Sunday keeper, and he says, "It points to the Sabbath day as the time when God was to be formally worshipped, and further, that God could be approached and worshipped only by means of a sacrifice." It hasn't changed today, brethren. We need to worship God in a spirit of sacrifice. God demands sacrifice, the sacrifice of self. Sweet hour of prayer. We sang that earlier today. People struggle to pray for 5 minutes until they're told they've got cancer. Then for an hour and a half it's, "Oh Lord, save me." Look, well, they're in a collision course with a lorry that's coming at you from off the other side of the road, and you're going, "God save me, please, 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 please." Suddenly they can pray. Only a desperate person prays. And until you see your human nature, you're not going to look upon yourself as in a desperate state. I'm desperate 24/7 because I know my need of a Savior. Praise God that He dwells within. my heart. But sweet hour of prayer. We struggle for half an hour. We struggle for 45 minutes. Try and stay with it, because when you reach that hour, guess what? The portals open and you are suddenly flying. The Rebbetzin and I know what that's like. We lose ourselves in an hour's prayer, and after a while we're going to go, Lord, we're going to come back to reality here. But you know, Paul said, pray always. Be in the Spirit always. Have a prayerful attitude always. All right, what about the fifth commandment? Have a look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. We've talked about some pretty gory things today, but they were needed to be discussed. But have a look at the fifth commandment, which is about honoring your parents. Yeah. Genesis 9, verse 21. Noah drank wine and was drunk, and he was naked inside his tent. Do you know what? If I had been Noah, and God said, shut the door of the ark, I would have left it open. I would have left it open. And Noah did the same thing. It says the Lord shut the door. Noah didn't. He was still screaming out, save yourselves! And he didn't even know what was coming. He didn't even know what an ark was. You know, build an ark. Okay. What's an ark? So, it started to rain. But you know what started to happen? People had seen rain before, but you know what? The ice canopy that surrounded planet Earth, as it certainly has in most of our planets in our solar system, began to crack. And that ice canopy began to fall. And by the time it reached the outer area of the Van Allen belt, it began to melt. And we had a deluge of unbelievable proportions, and people didn't know where the water was coming from. Today you can still find whole hunks of ice in orbit around our planet. And not only that, sometimes you're unlucky enough to be driving along in England, as a case was a few months ago, and a 40-pound block of ice fell out of the sky and destroyed the car, much to the horror of the poor woman behind the wheel. How am I going to explain this to my husband? A woman was outside, again in England, putting clothes on the line, and a 40-foot long brick of ice demolished her house. And she's there putting up the underwear going... Well, hailstone, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, from what's still there. So, the fact was, here is Noah spending all that time in the ark, going through unbelievable agony, remembering every single moment he closed his eyes, the screams, the cries for help. He could hear the fingernails tearing at the ark. There's an incredible picture I have in a book on the flood, and it shows this mountain top, and here is this tiger, and it's got a covenant's mouth, and it's looking with its eyes glaring to heaven as if, save my cub! And right next to him is a woman hanging on to a rock with the baby up in the air as well. I look at that and you want to cry. It invokes some of the deepest emotions in me. Noah got drunk. I would have got drunk. Absolutely. That man went through trauma of unbelievable magnitude. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. That word, that term, saw the nakedness, is interesting. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and they laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward so they did not see their father's nakedness. Now look down further. Noah awoke from his drunken state and saw what his younger son had done. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the eternal God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. This was not a matter of blushing episode because the father was naked on his bed while he was inebriated. Rashi tells us, the great Bible scholar and rabbi tells us that Ham castrated his father. Why? Because he had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japhet. So the whole world belonged to them. They divided the world up into three parts. He was obviously planning another child. And Ham said, "Nah, I'm not going to diminish my area of responsibility and control." So he went in and did the deed. And this is why when Noah saw what had happened, he turned around. He didn't curse Ham. He cursed his fourth son, Canaan. Right? A horrible situation, a horrible story. Because Canaan was cursed, because Noah was cursed, because his son cursed him and said, "You're not having a fourth child." Incredible. Incredible. Even the ancient world was so shocked by that episode, their mythologies is full of it. And I can give you a whole accounts on that. But there's the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. All right? What about the seventh commandment? Have a look and see if that was in existence before Moses. Have a look at Genesis 39, verse 7. Genesis 39, verse 7. I know I jump around a bit. I could have just put all the commandments in their order. But I didn't want to do that. I wanted you to use your head and think. Because we're all about education here. We're about teaching people the biblical revelation. It came to pass after these things that Joseph's master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, "Lie with me." I think she had more in mind than lying. But anyway, she said, "Lie with me." But he refused. He refused. And he said to his master's wife, "Behold, my master knows not what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has into my hand. There is none greater in his house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See that little word? Three-letter word? Sin. Sin. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. So adultery was considered a sin. This was centuries before the Sinai covenant was codified. What about stealing? Stealing was also forbidden under the eighth commandment. Have a look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 33. Remember, we haven't even gotten out of Genesis, really, in real fact. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 33, we have Jacob having a conversation with Laban. And we're talking about goats and sheep. And he had a system. Jacob had a system where he would get certain goats to propagate. He says, "Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep shall be counted as stolen with me." Stolen with me. So theft was regarded as unacceptable even in the days of Jacob. Alright, we've traversed the ancient world in Genesis concerning laws that existed prior to Sinai, and they obviously were circulating as oral traditions about what God expected of humankind. But there's still one commandment we haven't looked at yet, which was the 10th commandment. And the 10th commandment is against coveting what belongs to someone else. All right? Now, in a sense, we've already covered this because we talked about Potiphar, his wife, and Joseph. There was a lot of coveting going on there. A whole lot of coveting going on, you know, as elders would sing. But you know what? But if you turn to Genesis 6, Genesis chapter 6, I'm not just a pretty face. Turn to Genesis 6. Which tells us all about ETs coming to our planet. ETs, extraterrestrials. And in verse 1 through to verse 5, we find that they utilize the earth women as they see fit because they were fair game for their breeding colonies. It's a fact. And that's happening today, incidentally. And these ETs did so because they considered women as easy. All right? Earth women are easy. That was the name of a movie some time ago. Okay. It came to pass, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the Bani Elohim, saw the daughters of men that they were ravaging. The word fair means ravaging. And they took them wives of all whom they chose. Now notice, God saw the wickedness. Ah, there's another word for sin. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. and it repented Hashem that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So once again, we find that that scripture points to coveting. The women of earth did not belong to the little greys with the big eyes and the big heads. Didn't belong to them. Nor did the ETs with the big eyes and the big heads belong to the women. It was off limits. And in fact, the original word adultery meant do not adulterate the genes. That's what it actually meant in the ancient world. Sin existed before the Sinai covenant. That's established beyond a shred of a doubt. All right. Question. Having said all that, I won't ask that question, I'll ask that next time. But we have seen that Yeshua adjusted two of the prime commandments of God, and this warrants that we are obeying God, not due to Sinai, but as we align to the Torah of the Messiah. Now that's where I ended in our last lecture, the Torah of Messiah. But I need to reiterate that this term, Torah of the Messiah, is not a figment of my imagination. The Jewish Messiah, according to the rabbinic authorities, was to introduce his own Torah when he finally arrived. We already know, and we know that we know, that Yeshua is the Messiah who was expected in the Second Temple period. In fact, he came at the very time that he was expected, when Daniel predicted that he would. In fact, that's why we have the only date recorded in the New Testament corpus. He was baptized in the year, the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Remember that? That's mentioned specifically. Why? Because that was the year 27 CE. And that's when Yeshua reached to be about 30 years of age. It's rather interesting. But he came precisely when the temple still stood, which had to then be destroyed after the Messiah had come. Daniel 9 makes that very clear. This was the issue that divided me from the synagogue. Well, it didn't divide me, it divided the synagogue from me, because I didn't stick around long enough. They kicked me out. So I was actually picked up and booted. But one day I will see that rabbi eyeball to eyeball. And I'll say, guess what? I love you. Had you not done that, I would not have had salvation granted to me. All right? That's the way I have to look at it. Instead, I wanted to thump it. But the sin principle still is here in my heart. Make no mistake about that. And I'm trying to overcome it. All right. The Jewish people of the Second Temple period understood when Messiah revealed himself, he would have no hesitation in applying new principles to the Torah and adjusting the purity codes where he saw fit. Because it is written in Midrash Kohelet 83:1, the Torah which a man learns in this world, now this is the Mosaic or Sinai Torah, is vanity in comparison of the Torah of the Messiah. That's a Jewish Midrash. And I am absolutely correct in the assessment that the Torah is not immutable. It is not unchangeable. And that can be seen by the admission to the Apostle of the Nations, that's Rav Shaul, where he refers to his recognition of the authority of the above Midrash, which was in circulation in his day and age in the Second Temple period, stating that his own rabbinic ministry was based squarely on the Torah, but that Torah was the Torah of Messiah. We still can't jump back this way, like they do in, what's that movie we saw?
Back to the Future?
No, no, it's a terrible movie. No child should see it. Where they do this dance.
Well, you jump to the left.
Jump to the left, that's right. Whatever that was.
Yes, and let's jump to the right.
Yeah,
the time warp. Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:21.
Full of abominations.
Oh, it was. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Paul says, with those who live outside the framework of Torah. I put myself in the position of someone outside the Torah in order to win those outside the Torah, although I myself am not outside the framework of God's Torah. It's rather interesting, his reasoning. But I do that, and you need to do that. You know, we need to align ourselves with the sinner. Now notice this. But within the framework of Torah as upheld by the Messiah. He puts a qualification in there. He doesn't say the Sinai Torah. He doesn't say the Torah of Moses. He says the Torah as upheld by the Messiah. And then later in Galatians 6:2, turn with me there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Bear you one another's burdens. Do we? Do we bear one another's burdens? We should. We should. I mean, every man shall bear his own burden. Paul even said that too. Because ultimate responsibility and accountability is up to you as an individual to walk the way you have to walk. But we need to share with one another and know what's going on in your lives so that we can pray for one another and do what we can physically, materially, to help, or even spiritually, to help one another. He says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the Torah of Messiah. The Torah of Messiah. Paul's letters to the Gentiles, and he has a number of them, were all commentary on precisely how spiritual, Gentile, converted people were to observe the Torah principles as they applied to them. And as a result of Paul's teaching and his commandments given in those letters, Gentile Christians are blessed with 1,050 statutes, ordinances, judgments, laws, regulations, rules of conduct. 613 were given to the Jewish people, and half of them are suspended because there's no temple, so I've only got about 200 to keep. You lot, if you're Gentiles, you've got 1,050.
But you're not a Jew anymore, see? There's no Jew,
that's
no
right.
Greek.
You're
in the
Ecclesia. You're the one new man, and you've got a heap to keep.
So I've got a heap to keep. So, the fact of the matter is, the early Christians in the Messianic community of faith adhered to the Torah as exemplified by the living Torah, Yeshua, HaMashiach. And even the religious classes of the day, the Pharisees in particular, could not fault the Jewish followers of Yeshua. Or they didn't like Yeshua. They had problems with that. But they could not in any way, shape or form indict the early Christians for their loyalty to and obedience toward the expanded Torah, which was greater than their own. And that is a historical fact. So apart from the Ten Commandments in codified form, what else was there in the ancient world that could be inculcated into the Sinai Torah? The marriage agreement. Well, the food laws. The food laws, which help us to differentiate what it is that Yeshua and Hashem want us to gain health through and what should be avoided. Right? That's fact. The very first law introduced in the book of Genesis has to do with kosher. God's first command was, eat kosher. He said, every tree of the garden, that's kosher. Every tree is good for food. Every tree you can have, except that one. Don't touch the one over there. All these others you may have, but not that one. Now, of course, as I've said many times, you put a cake, beautiful chocolate cake with cream and icing and all that on the table. You're licking your lips already. On the table. And you put a little old church biscuit on another plate. And you say to that little child, I'm going into the bathroom for a while. When I come back, I want you to have eaten that little biscuit. Don't touch anything else. You can have anything you want as long as it's that biscuit. But don't have this cake. Don't touch the cake. All right. So you go inside, you close the door, and you go, I'll wait for a few minutes. Then you come out. Guess what? The biscuit's still there. There's this huge piece out of the cake. It's all over the face of the little child. It's in his hands. And you say, did you eat that cake? No. Here is the Garden of Eden. Of every tree you may freely eat, but not that one there. That one. God immediately sets them up. Not that one. That one. You say no to your mind, guess what your mind does? Look straight at it. Adam and Eve couldn't even get that commandment right. But they didn't exist, they didn't doubt the existence of God. They were talking with him. They had an intimate communion with God. They were true believers. And so are many Christians today. At least they believe themselves to be true believers in God. But most of them will argue against God's laws when it comes to what goes into their mouths.
Yeah.
Their gut is more important than God's caring expectations for them. There was one man who was very staunch behind this ministry until one day I wrote a scathing piece about food. And he got so upset because crab meat was his delight. Crab sticks. And he said, but I like them. I said, they're not good for you. I didn't say don't eat them. I didn't say don't touch them. I just said they're not good for you. So he left.
He might die sooner than he's meant to.
Well, maybe because of that. I don't know. But you know, I never made it an issue. He did. I still staunchly wrote what I wrote and gave scientific reasons for certain foods to be ejected or jettisoned from the Christian economy. But I wasn't saying, don't do it yourself. You can do whatever you want. People who come here can do anything they wish. There are no thought police in this place. I'm not going to ring up and say, Michelle, what's your diet for today? I'm not going to do that. But people do. People leave little cards. Write down who you are, where you came from, what's your phone number, where do you live? How much do you make a year? Oh, yes, that's usually on there too.
That's what they like.
Because, I mean, people... Well, you don't get that here. You won't get that here. We get to know who you are because we talk with you. Not because you're going to have to do a, you know, write out a list of who you are and what you do. And
Blood type,
who were you in the last life, whatever it might be. But you know, the story... Yeah, in the story of Noah, God reveals to the patriarch a flood's coming. So two of every selected unclean creature, as well as seven pairs of clean creatures, were taken aboard the ark. Now, when it came to birds, every type of bird came in sevens. There were no twos and sevens. Every bird was in sevens. And it's interesting. The story fails to tell us how to make a comparison between the reference to clean and unclean creatures that went aboard the ark. It doesn't say the elephants were unclean, the goats were clean. It doesn't say that. So what do we do? We know that those laws were enforced before Moses. They were then incorporated into the Sinai Covenant, so we can confidently go to the Sinai Covenant and see exactly what God was differentiating and why. If it eats roadkill, don't touch it. Basically, that was the rule of thumb. And you'll find them in Deuteronomy 14 and Leviticus 11. Does that mean that I am now obeying the Torah as it was revealed to Moses? In a way, because that which was known in the ancient world was incorporated into the Sinai Torah, and thus we can use that to see what was meant by that. Because remember Genesis, it records all of these laws, also is part of Torah. Okay. But, you know, when it comes to the IMCF, which is what we are a part of, we are permitted by God to only eat clean creatures. But this judgment comes from an understanding of health issues, not that it comes from the Sinai Covenant. I have a background in health care as an osteopath, naturopath and herbalist. So I had a knowledge of what was good to eat and what wasn't, what was appropriate and what wasn't. So we make these health issues. But you know what? We will one day have vegetarians come through the door.
And we do.
In fact, we've got vegetarians in America and elsewhere who are part of this ministry and part of this work. And my attitude is they can legitimately abstain from any flesh foods if they so wish. Because in Genesis, Adam and Eve were originally vegetarian. Didn't last long because you saw able to bring one of the firstlings of his flock. All right, didn't last long, but they were ostensibly, way back then, vegetarians. And when Yeshua returns, the world will very likely become vegetarian again. Now, it's the weight of opinion, of scholarly opinion, when it comes to prophecy, is that that is going to be the case. It's a conjecture, because there are other factors that mitigate against it. But there are, on the other hand, you know, one, two, three opinions, it does seem to indicate that vegetarianism is going to occur in the millennial reign of Christ. So, my attitude is, despite Paul calling vegetarians weak, as he does in his letters, I disagree with that assessment. I disagree with it, and I respectfully disagree. It's an opinion I don't share. I believe that people who are a part of this organization, this work, this ministry, have the freedom to deny fresh foods if they so desire. That's my stand. And it will remain that way until the coming of Yeshua or I die, one or the other. Okay? And I'm hoping that I die at the coming of Yeshua. Now, I was going to continue on through here, but I think this is a good point to stop at, because where I'm heading is into deep water. And I want... What are you laughing at? And I want you to stay with me as I am progressing in these lectures, in my reasoning, so that you, when you do your study and you see the loopholes here and the problems there as you're reading through the scripture, you will know how to handle it and how to deal with it. So I'm going to stop right at that point, and I'll continue the rest of this lecture in 2 weeks. Next week is the apocalypse, of course, and you're all welcome to come back at this at that time. But